I have the privilege, distinction, I suppose, of being the first one to wish everybody a Happy New Year from this pulpit. So, Happy New Year. Happy 2022. I know a lot of you are happy to see 2021 in your rearview mirror. 2022, it's another year, apparently, of the what they're calling the pandemic. We'll see what happens, but it's another year that the Lord our God is in charge. Everything that's going to happen this year has been ordained by Him, and it will work out for the good of those who love Him, and we revel in that knowledge and that encouragement. Really, it's a beautiful day, if not a little bit nippy. There's a good wind chill going on outside. It's January here in San Antonio, Texas, but nothing we can't handle. We've had worse recently. This morning, as my first teaching of 2022, I'm going to take my privilege of doing what I've been, I'm not even sure what I've been calling this. This is not this a Sunday that I'm going to be doing the doctrinal study. This is a Sunday that I've picked out a scripture that I've read perhaps recently and talk about that, something that's jumped out at me. And this is a rare thing that I'm able to do in this church in particular, because everyone else is disciplined. Everyone else that gets up in this pulpit is disciplined enough to pick a book and go through it verse by verse. And that's, by the way, the way that the scriptures meant to be taught in the church, in the pulpit, I believe. But because we have men that are so faithful to do that, it does open up a window for me to do a little something different. And in that vein, this morning I'm going to be looking at several passages of Scripture, but I'll be focusing on one in Revelation. But before we do that, before we look at Revelation, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to be spending some time in Ephesians, and you'll figure out why shortly. It's actually a book, Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be beginning at verse 14, but it's a book that our pastor has recently taken us through, and as a church, and I believe that study ended this summer at some point. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray for our teaching here this morning, our time together. Father, we thank You that You have brought us together here another Sunday in Your house, a house that You have given to us, Your people, Father, to worship You, to love You, to know You better, and to fellowship and learn together, and just to be gathered in Your name, Father, on a regular basis. And that's what we do this morning, Father. I ask that You bless us in that endeavor, that You bless this teaching this morning, Father, that You give me the words You would have Your people to hear, that You would give me the words that You would have the world to hear, Father. Father, I thank You personally for this opportunity. Father, just have Your Holy Spirit descend upon us in a in a just heavy and meaningful way, so that we will have our hearts and minds and ears undulled, unstopped up, unfettered from complete devotion to you, Father. Illuminate our hearts and our minds through your word. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thinking about a title for this particular teaching. And the title I came up with was The Church That Haunts Me. The Church That Haunts Me. Now, when I say it haunts me, I don't mean that in some pious way that the church I'm talking about is the church in Ephesus, that it offends my sensibilities doctrinally or in some, you know, righteous way. I mean that it haunts me personally because it hits me personally, and it hits me in areas that I feel like I am vulnerable. So let's talk about that. What do I mean by all that? By way of introduction, Ephesus, now this again I think was covered fairly recently by our own pastor, but this was a famous city in the ancient world. This was a city set on several trade routes. It was a famous city and equally a famous church. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years. Okay, and we read about that in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos served there. Three great saints. Paul's close associate, Timothy, worked there. And there's strong evidence that John ministered there as well. In fact, he may have spent the last years of his church ministry in Ephesus as their pastor. So what was going on at that? Why is the Ephesian church so prominent in the New Testament? And I just want to take a look at some passages. First, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, we can't understand what was going on at this church without going to the book of Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading starting at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, this is just a taste of some of the things that Paul repeats, not only in the book of Ephesians, but as we'll see in a moment, in the book of Acts, that underscores his concern for this church. And one of the things that he repeats is this idea, number one, if we were to look back at verse 14, he's talking about not being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. One of the things Paul was concerned about, very concerned about, was false teaching creeping into the church. In fact, don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, in this farewell message to the church at Ephesus, he says this, beginning at verse 20, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. Paul spent 3 years tearfully begging them to listen to him, to be on guard about false teaching. So there's this mix of concern about false teaching mixed with love. Paul loved this church, and he loved it so much that he shed tears for it for 3 years constantly. A mixture of warning about false teaching and admonishments about being in love. And we'll talk more about that love aspect. Now, we have pretty good reason to believe that the church at Ephesus was not all bad. Okay? They weren't all bad. In fact, they were pretty darn good by worldly measures. They possessed a great spiritual hunger, which you read about in Acts chapter 18. They enjoyed rich fellowship among the brethren, again, Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 19, it's mentioned that they had an eagerness to repent and to receive what God had for them. They cherished the word of God in Acts chapter 19. They sacrificed their religious reputation for Jesus in Acts chapter 19. They were committed to applying God's word to their lives. They were receptive to the power of God and to the gifts of the Spirit. They loved Jesus. And the wonder-working power associated with his name. They were quick to confess their sins. This is all on Acts chapter 19. If you wanted to peek there, the whole chapter, really. They were quick to confess their sin and turn from the evil works. They severed all connections. This is a big one. They severed all connections with a pagan past at great personal cost. They were publicly persecuted for the sake of Christ. We find that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were faith-filled. We find that out in Ephesians chapter 1. And they were known for their love of the brethren, also in Ephesians chapter 1. This was a great church. In fact, and to turn now to the area or the scripture I really want to focus on, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is yet another section of scripture disparate from the epistles and the book of Acts that talks about the church of Ephesus. Okay, this is a prominent, the church at Ephesus is a prominent feature of scripture, certainly of the New Testament. This is the famous section of Scripture, which is the letter from the letters from Christ to the various churches in Asia Minor. And this first one is a letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's just read it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Okay, here's Christ talking directly to this church. "I know your deeds." Now, boy, that's a scary way for the God of the universe to begin a call you into the office and look at you and says, "I know what you've been doing. I know your deeds." Okay? "And your toil and perseverance." So, ooh, this is good, actually. He's saying, "I know your deeds, and I know how hard you work. I know how hard you minister. And your perseverance, you stuck with me through persecution." It says, "And that you cannot tolerate evil men. You can't stand sin and sinners and false teachers. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles when they are, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This is a great summation of that list of things I just told you about that the Apostle Paul talks about in relation to this Ephesian church. This is an outstanding commendation by the Lord Jesus Christ for this church. But this looks like the model church of the universe, right? They're hardworking. They persevere. They can't tolerate sin and evil. They test the teaching that is before them. And it says they test even the apostles. And talking about apostles who call themselves apostles and who are not. And they find it out. They suss them out and find out that they're false. It says, and you have persevered through great, enormous persecution for the sake of Christ's name, and you have not grown weary. Well, if Christ was able to say that about Grace Bible Chapel, and maybe he can. I can't make that prediction because I'm not Jesus, or I can't make that assessment because I'm not Jesus Christ. But I would be happy with that statement about Grace Bible Chapel. I think I'd be thrilled. You know, so what we have here in that first section, just to sum it up, is Jesus introducing himself, right? First he says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Okay, so the one talking here and the one about to give the assessment is listed as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the seven churches for whom these letters are going to be written. Okay, he holds them in his hand. Christ is not a distant deity of the church. Okay, he holds the church in his hand. It's personal to him. And it even says he walks among, or you could translate that as in the midst of, the seven golden lampstands. He's in the center of it all. Christ is the center of the church. We get a little bit more about this vision of Christ that John's having. If you were to flip back to Revelation chapter 1, this is John describing his vision of Christ. In verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. But the attribute I want to look at specifically here is where it talks about his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. These are eyes that can see into and through and about everything. Okay, so that first bit of commendation we read in chapter 2 about the church of Ephesus, I think is describing what might be called a superficial view of the church, or a view of the church that the world is capable of. Okay, but Christ is capable of far more. His eyes are like a burning fire that goes right through the superficiality of ritual and rite, and goes right not just to the heart of the church, but most importantly for this passage, I think it goes right through to the heart of the people in the church. OK, Okay, he sees it all, and he sees it all in detail. So he begins by commending the church, but then we read, it says, but I have this against you. But I have this against you in verse 4. That word, but, I like the way it's translated in some other translations. It's saying, nevertheless, I have this against you. And it's as if he's saying, that's all fine and good for everybody else. But for me, it's not good enough because I've got this against you. And it's almost as if he's saying, what I'm about to tell you obviates all of those things I commended you on. Not completely, as we'll see at the end of this passage, but he's saying, this thing I'm about to tell you, in my eyes, in my burning, fiery eyes, overshadows all of that good. Okay. What is he about to denunciate the church for? He says, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, when I first read this, and this is part of the, you know, this goes into to why this is so haunting to me. When I first read this, I think as a Christian, I was like, oh, really? They left their first love? I mean, yeah, you know, love kind of changes with familiarity. Anybody who's been married a while knows that you have that first blush of romantic love when you're young and you're both physically attractive, hopefully, you know, at least relative to what we are now. You know, it's just this amazing feeling of passionate love, right? And then as you get married, the love doesn't go away, but it definitely changes, right? Become familiar with one another. Every, you know, all of the warts have been, you know, uncovered. There's no way you're going to be keeping those covered in a marriage for very long. And the feeling, the love, changes in nature, right? It just changes. So, you know, you read this and you're like, well, of course. I mean, you know, that first novel rush of giddiness when you first come to Christ and experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course that's going to fade away. But Christ in this passage leaves no quarter for that at all. And that's part of what haunts me, is that my first instinct was to accept this fading love, this fading passion, if you will, into what we might want to call more mature, sustainable passion. Is natural. That's what our human experience tells us, but it's not natural in Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what Christ is talking about here. Now, you'll notice he says that you have left your first love. Okay? We talk in our vernacular, we talk in love like, oh, I fell in love, and then I fell out of love, and I fell in love, and it's just something that happens to us. You know, we're borne along by the waves of human desire and passion, and we just, you know, we can't really control it where the waves take us. Again, not a biblical model for love. He's saying you have left. So they once had a love, and they don't have it anymore. And the reason is that they left it. It's a definite and sad departure. Okay? It's not being plucked away. It's departing from that first love. So there's a distinction between loving and losing, and it's important. Something can be lost quite by accident, right? But leaving is a deliberate act, though it may not happen suddenly. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it. Okay? That's why it's lost. Okay? You know the saying, the lost thing, it's always the last place you look for it. Of course, right? Because you stop looking after that. But when we leave something, we know where to find it because we had it, and we know where we left it. Okay? That's going to be part of how we recover from this condition. So keep that in mind. So though they had left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. Again, looked like a model church. If you had attended a service at the Church of Ephesus, you might have thought, this place is happening, especially in the first century where, you know, there weren't really that many churches to compare it to. They were doing a lot. Remember how much Christ made of them toiling, and Paul also makes mention of that. They really guarded the truth, and they had this at the same time, you may have walked away just having this uneasy feeling. Has anybody ever been to or visited a church that it just felt sort of dead in there? I've had that experience, and it could be an evangelical, you know, Bible preaching church. I've definitely had that feeling going to some other denominations that were beautiful, beautiful buildings, beautiful religious symbology, beautiful. The rites had a certain beauty to them, but it just felt dead. Okay, maybe that's what you would have, that feeling that you would come out of the Church of Ephesus, but it would probably be pretty hard to pin down. Okay, it wasn't hard for Jesus. Okay, he pins it down here. He sees the problem. Even though everything probably looked wonderful on the outside, the problem was serious enough for Christ to say, nevertheless, this is what I have against you. This is ruining all that other stuff for me. Okay? What was the problem? Well, the problem was they left their first love. Without love, everything else is in vain. It's in vain. We know this from Scripture, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. That's what Christ is saying. There's other things that I just commended you about. They're like nothing to me because you've lost or you've left your first love. What was this love that they left? As Christians, we are told to love God and to love one another. This is one of the great, if not the great, central theme of all scriptures. Okay? Especially the loving God part. Now, the love one another part becomes more in focus in the New Testament. Did they leave their love for God? Did the Ephesians leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for one another? Probably both are in mind here, because the two loves go together. They're inseparable. The love for God on the part of an individual Christian goes hand in hand with their love for other Christians. You cannot say you love God and not love his family. Okay? And you can't really love his family without loving him first. Now, we know the Ephesian church was a working church, okay? It was a working church. So maybe, just postulating, this was one of those churches that got so caught up in the programs and the toil of working that it subsumed any time they had to think about love for one another and for Christ. Remember that story in Luke where the Christ parents take him to the temple and they forget about him. You know, they go back home, and about a day's journey back to Galilee, they realize Christ isn't with them, panic, go back to look for him. You know, they were so busy and caught up with the ritual of what they were doing. And what they were doing is they were making a religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I think it was the Passover they were celebrating at that time. And And they got very caught up, as parents do, by the way, if you're a parent. I'm not, but if you are, you probably can identify with trying to, you know, get the stroller together and get the diaper bag. And, well, he was probably not in a diaper bag at that point, but if they even had diaper bags back then. But anyway, the point is, you know, they got caught up with the toil, the work of the world, okay? One of their jobs was to care for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of their God-given obligations, okay, as his parents. You know, they were to be the earthly instruments of that. And they got caught up in that ministry and actually, you know, kind of forgot about Christ there for a moment and left the place where, you know, he was not home alone. He was in the temple alone. Not alone, but you get the point. Okay, we also know that the Ephesian church, as well as being a hard-working church, it was a doctrinally pure church, at least at this point. Okay, I'm going to see a little bit later what happens to the Ephesian church. Cautionary tale. Okay, sometimes, perhaps, postulating here as well, a focus on doctrinal purity will make a congregation cold, suspicious, and intolerant of diversity. Now, I'm quoting that. I shouldn't say I'm quoting that. I'm paraphrasing this from Spurgeon. So before you start throwing knives at me, let me read the Spurgeon quote. When love dies, Orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth soars into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. That's Spurgeon, folks, so don't attack me. And the reason I... yeah, sure. It says, When love dies, Orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth soars into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. Folks, this shouldn't shock us. We see this, you know, at the expense of perhaps, you know, stepping on a couple toes. When I read that, I think of the Roman Catholic Church, okay, where they have become so devoid of the Holy Spirit, Glenn Conrad's opinion, that their formalism and their the formality of their doctrine, which most lay people don't even understand in the church, becomes a bigotry on their part. Okay? It becomes a wedge to beat people over the head that are outside of the church. And, you know, it replaces what Spurgeon calls the sweetness and light of love to Jesus. The sweetness and light of love to Jesus. Now, Spurgeon narrows it in here. He's talking about the love that we have for Jesus Christ. Okay. So they left that first love. Okay. Now that we talked about a little bit about what the first love is, and sometimes it's translated as first works, let's look at what Christ maybe had to say about this, about these first works. Let's look at it from the translation of the first works. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. What are the first works? What is the first love? What is its nature? What exactly is it? So we're going to be implored in a moment in our passage of Revelation to return to it. So it'd be helpful to define it. Matthew 22, verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is the great and foremost commandment. So the primary thing that we are supposed to be doing is loving God and loving Him in such a way that it consumes all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. This is one of the most humbling parts of Scripture that I know about, because I don't know how to do that. Okay? I don't. Maybe some of you saints who have been Christians for longer than I have can say, well, you know, I'm approaching that. But God bless you. That has to be a blessing, because I can say that there are, honestly say that there are other things that are in my heart and in my soul or in my mind that aren't Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily antithetical to righteousness, but they aren't Christ. Okay? So that is a high, high, high bar to reach. But it is the foremost commandment. Now, if we're supposed to love Christ, what does Christ say loving Him looks like? John 14, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So I think from these two passages in Matthew and John, we can say safely that loving God looks a lot like obedience. Okay, it looks very, very closely like obedience. So if we want to know what we're supposed to return to, the first thing we can say is let's look at our obedience. Look at your life in terms of how obedient you are. Okay, and return to that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But some thoughts that I have regarding this, and I think this can be very personal as far as knowing what to return to, what that first love looked like for you. Okay, everybody has a different conversion story, and everybody has a different experience. Mine, I have a strange one myself. I walked an aisle in sobbing in tears when I was, I want to say, 9, maybe 10 years old, at a church at my grandparents' house, and did the, you know, came up to the front and prayed the sinner's prayer, et cetera, et cetera. And that summer, I spent the summer with my grandparents in Florida, and that summer I was just absolutely consuming everything I could get my hands on about the Bible. Okay, they bought me one of these children's Bible. It was the real text of the Bible with like pictures in it. And I read that thing from front to back. I mean, I read that whole thing that summer and I loved it. And then I got back home and Pennsylvania, and I kind of forgot about that whole experience. I didn't forget about it because I grew up in a Christian home, so I couldn't forget about it because I was constantly being exhorted. But I put that aside and it stayed that way until I was in my early 30s. So I don't know whether I can say I genuinely came to Christ when I was 10 years old and then look at the way I live my life up until I truly came to Christ in my 30s. I mean, it's confusing to me. So I have a particularly confusing perhaps story or experience about that that makes it difficult for me to know when to look back on. But in both instances, both in my 30s and when I was younger, they were both accompanied by this passion. And a couple of the things that that come to my mind when I think about that in my own life is time spent in the Word. Passion for the Word. Okay? So I think that's one of the things that might be part of that first love. Here's another one, prayer. Spent a lot of time praying in both instances, a lot of time, tearfully. The joy of getting together as Christians, going to church, there was a joy associated with it that definitely went bye-bye when I got back home to Pennsylvania. Not the greatest church in the world, maybe that had something to do with it, but I no longer had that joy. talking about Jesus to people who may not know him. Okay, there's an excitement in that. Basically, all those things, and again, your experience might be totally different, but basically everything I just talked about there, reading the word, praying, fellowshipping, and evangelizing, are all things that we are commanded to do. So again, I ask you, remember how you used to obey him. Remember how you used to obey him. And one of the key parts of that phrase is remember. Constantly, we are told in the scriptures to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember, to go back to the time, the instance of God's salvation. In the Old Testament, he constantly tells the Jews to remember the Exodus. Go back, remember, remember, and other times of God's great salvation. To constantly remember that. So we have to build in this memory of how it used to be when we first came to Christ. Okay? That's what he's commanding us to do. He's saying, remember. The other thing he says to do is to return. Return. I'm going to flip back up here to Revelation chapter 2. Okay. Specifically, he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Okay, that's what we just talked about. What's the next thing? And repent. Ask forgiveness. If you don't love Christ the way you used to love Christ, if you're not obeying him, which is how you express love to Christ, then remember how you used to obey him, how you used to long to obey him. And then he said, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent and then do those things that you stopped doing. Okay. If you don't do those things, remember, repent, and do, what happens? He says, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. I am going to wipe you. This is how serious this is, folks. Christ will not be unloved by his church. He just won't be. He'd rather you don't exist than to be unloved. Even if you're just doing all this other great stuff, if you don't love him, it's distasteful to him. It's distasteful. Now, he does go on to say in verse 6, he actually returns to commending them again, where it talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans and how they hated that. And I'm not going to go into detail about what that is. It's almost like that was very harsh what he just said, and he's trying to, you know, encourage them a little bit, but with another good deed. And he ends it by saying, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Folks, he's saying to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes this loss of first love, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which this is just talking about salvation. Okay? Christ is tying salvation to the maintenance and the return to this first love. Okay, now, I don't have time to go into all of that, but I think this is just talking about this first love as being a sign of sanctification. Being a sign of sanctification. All right, I'm running out of time. What happened to this church? Okay, story's actually not good. Now, we don't know in Scripture, but tradition tells us that the city itself became ruins, and eventually in 81, somewhere between 81 and 95 AD, around there during the reign of Domitian, John was banished from there to Patmos, and ultimately he was released and died. He was too feeble to walk before his death, and he had to be carried into this church's assembly, the Ephesian church, and admonished the members as little children to love one another. Okay, there's that idea of love. During this period, the Lord gave his assessment of the Ephesians. So what we just read, it was during that period where John was actually close to his death. We don't have any way of knowing whether they corrected their problem for a season. Okay. But sadly, the church did die sometime during the second century. And in later centuries, actually, Ephesus became a leading city in the what would become the Roman Catholic Church. But the church itself died. We don't know where it is or where it was. It's buried somewhere in the ancient ruins of that city. Folks, this is a church that was blessed like no other church I can think of in the New Testament. They had the ministry of Paul for 3 years. They had the direct ministry of John at the latter part of his life. They were written a letter personally from Paul, which became part of the canon of Scripture. And they were written a letter by Jesus Christ himself. But history tells us, to the best of our knowledge, that church died. So exactly what Christ predicted would happen, happened. He snuffed out their lamp. And that's all we know about them today. All right. I don't have a way of really wrapping this up because time is up eloquent way. So I'm just going to leave it there. I wanted to express to you something that really jumped out at me when I read it. Just got finished going through the book of Revelation as the latter part of the McShane cycle. Began McShane again yesterday. So more things like this to come as they pop up. But let me pray for God's blessing on us this morning as we continue worshiping him. Father, this is maybe the most personal of the letters that you wrote to the church, because I believe this isn't talking about the activities of the church as a group. I think those are the things that they were commended for. But Father, in Christ, with his omnipotent perception of the human heart, he looked into the very heart of the people in the church, Father. And that's where I find myself squirming, Father. Father, protect us from losing that first love, Father. Help us to remember that first love and give us the will to repent of its loss, Father. We need to be in love with you and Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate commandment that you have given us. And yes, we acknowledge that there's a lot that goes into that in terms of obedience and in terms of prayer and being in your word as expressions of that love. But let us not fool ourselves, Father. Remind us that it is an emotional love that we ought to feel. Father, as all things that are good, that must come from you, Father. I confess, I don't know how to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind, Father. Help me in that regard. Help us in that regard. Continue to bless us this morning with our teaching, Father. Cause the teaching further along in the day to have us fall more in love with the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.